Good morning.
Always a bit of a log jam if you sit up here and try to get to the front while all the kids are heading out. Got to weave your way through traffic. It was good to hear the Christmas hymns this morning. It's beginning to become that season. And I know the kids are looking forward to things. Deanne's been looking at long-range forecast, hoping for a white Christmas. So it is definitely that season. But we're not going to have a Christmas-related message this morning. We're going to continue our study in Revelation. And I was laughing to myself while Jeremy was having us sing the books of the Bible, because I remember hearing a minister at one point, and he was preaching in Revelation, and it started his message by saying, if you don't know where Revelation is, you can start at the beginning and just keep turning till you get to the book. And he said, there's a faster way, but I'll let you figure that out. So it's good to know where we are in the Bible and where the books of the Bible are. So appreciated that and going over that a couple times now with the kids. But this is going to be our last of our series in Revelation for this year. The next 2 weeks will be Christmas-focused topical messages, and I'm looking forward to what our brother Danny and John will be bringing forth during this season, and I'm sure they're looking forward to having a topic other than some of the judgment and things that they've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. One of the things that we've been trying to do as we look at each of these passages is give an idea of whether we're looking at time, that being sequential kind of timeline time, versus parenthetical, or a time that may not slot exactly within that timeline. And I would say that we've had some differences over the last couple of weeks. While our passage today will have references to time, and I appreciate Nate reading the whole chapter because there's two references to the same amount of time, one from last week's passage and one from this week's passage, where it talks about 1,260 days versus time, times, and half a time. Both of those speaking to the second half of the tribulation period, the 3.5 years referred to as the Great Tribulation. And while we will be looking at, again, time elements in our passage, I don't believe that we're necessarily in sequential time as we will be talking about our passage today. And if we go back just over the last three, including today, sessions, we had our brother John talk about the seventh trumpet when it was sounded. And we see that scene is in heaven. And it talks about the fact that the seventh trumpet releases the seven bowls, and as the seventh seal had released the seventh trumpet. But again, that passage really looked all the way forward to the end, where it talks about the kingdom of our Lord is at hand. And so we saw that, yeah, while the trumpet happened in sequence, the passage really looked forward. And then we had the first six verses of chapter 12 last week, the woman and the dragon. And really, this is a historical look at things prior to where we are in the book of Revelation, where the dragon is looking to thwart the plan of the coming kingdom by taking the child that was to be born. And Keith talked about several times that the dragon or Satan tried to thwart that coming. And now we're going to be in verses 7 through 17, and we will really be looking at scenes in both heaven and earth. And again, I would say this is parenthetical. We will look at time over the second half of the tribulation, but not necessarily in sequence as we look at it. So hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. We are still in the tribulation. We are now in the second half, clearly. But we're not going to be looking at something that was directly seventh trumpet, this happened, that happened, that happened. We're going to be looking at time in a little more elongated, a little more of a view of overall time. Now, I've outlined this passage into 4 points, but it's really a narrative, and so it's tough to place it. But we're going to have 4 points. One is that there is a war in heaven. And then there is a celebration in heaven. There is a woe to the earth. And then we finally see God's provision at the end of our passage. And verse 7 starts, I know Nate wrote in, read in the New King James, I'm going to teach out of the ESV, and verse 7 starts with, now war arose in heaven. There's a sentence or the first phrase that goes against everything that we come to think about heaven. Heaven is going to be a place of peace. It's going to be a place of rest, a place that is being prepared for us, where we will walk the streets of gold. It will be a place of eternal worship of our God and of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. We will receive reward, but we will cast those crowns back at our Savior's feet. We will know just as we are known. We will look forward to being in the presence of our Savior, to hear Him say, well done, when He welcomes us, and to seeing those who have gone before us. To read this phrase, a war arose in heaven, raises many questions. Who is fighting? Why are they fighting? How are they fighting? And when are they fighting? And we'll look at the passage in the context of all of Scripture in the hopes of trying to answer some of those questions this morning. But before we really dig in, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have before us a challenging passage, one that has many different men who have studied and have thoughts, and there are many differences of opinions of the things that we're going to study. I pray that you would keep us on the straight and narrow, that you would guide the message as it's being delivered, that you would speak to your people this morning a true interpretation. And Lord, I pray that you would have us leave here better for knowing you better. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first question we have is, who are the participants in this war? And we get the answer right out of the first couple of verses in our passage. And I want to take them out of order, because I'd like to just talk a little bit about the description of the dragon, this one that we were introduced to last week in his pursuit of the woman, that being Israel. And we get an idea in verse 7 that it is the dragon and his angels that are fighting. But we get a better idea of this one known as the dragon down in verse 9, where it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is one of the participants. And I was tempted to start out by saying the participants were going to be Michael and his angels and God and his angels, and just see if anyone corrected me. Because it's not God who is fighting here. And as Keith noted last week, as powerful and as majestic as Satan is, he is not equal with God. He is still a created being. There will be battles between Satan and Christ, the coming King. And those battles will be swift, decisive, and they will not go well for Satan. But here, his battle is not directly with God. The dragon here is then defined, as I said, in verse 9, in a couple of ways. He is described as the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world. And each of these have a bit of a different spin on the characteristics of Satan. That ancient serpent, a literal definition of serpent is a snake. But a figurative definition is one that has a type of sly cunning or an artful maliciousness. We know from the first verse of Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made." This was the ancient dragon, the ancient serpent. The serpent that has been there from the beginning was also the deceiver of Eve. He is called the devil. And that term means false accuser. He is a slanderer and the father of lies. And he will use any means to tear one down. He is also called Satan. And the literal definition or the literal interpretation of that name is adversary. One who opposes another or one who opposes another in purpose or in act. His primary purpose is to oppose God. And finally, he is the deceiver of the whole world. This is the deceiver, is to cause to stray, to lead aside from the right way. In his deception of Eve, he said, "Is that really true? God knows that you will be equal with him." And he twisted the truth in order to deceive. And he continues to do that to this day. And it describes him as the deceiver of the whole world. And we often hear or often say ourselves, we just can't understand why people think the way that they do. And the reality is, they're being deceived. There is a way that seems right to man. And it seems right to man because the deceiver makes it seem right to him. So these names of Satan reveal the threefold strategy, his threefold strategy for the war. It is to deceive, to accuse, and to oppose God's design, purpose, and plan for creation and in mankind. We can see this in the attacks against the family, against his rightful authority, against marriage and the sanctity of life. The world's opposition to God's purpose in these things is being manipulated by the ancient, artful, malicious serpent who has been leading ones astray, first from heaven, where he led a third of the angels in a revolt, and on the earth since the time of the garden. He is the opposition in this war in heaven. And they are fighting with Michael and his angels. Now, Michael is one of two named angels in Scripture, the other being Gabriel. He is described in Jude 9 as an archangel and one of the chief princes in Daniel 10. He is a leader of other angels who are ranked under him. And they are described here as his angels. Michael has been seen throughout Scripture as the one who is the defender of the nation of Israel. And it's fitting that we see him now, here, between passages that talk about the dragon and the woman, this conflict between Satan and Israel. And here is Michael in the middle of that conflict. These are the ones fighting on God's side and carrying out his will. And these two leaders and their armies engage in a battle. And I was asked this question, and it is a question that I had on my mind throughout the week, and that is, how do angels fight? They do not die. It's not like warfare that we think of. We go out to conquer, and we look to dismantle an army, and we look to take them off the battlefield, and in doing so, men die. Men and women die at this point. That's not the case with angels. They have power beyond any sort of weaponry that we have. If you want to go back and look at the first couple of chapters, I think it's of Ezekiel, look at the power of angels as described there. And think of how these angels would fight. They engage one another directly. And they do it all around us all the time. Scripture does not give us the details of how angels fight. This is one of those areas that I wish John had been given the instruction to write more about what he saw. There is plenty of speculation about how angels fight, and I won't dig into any of that. I will just give you today that there were two warring factions in heaven, and they fought against one another. And so the next question I had was when? And the ESV starts out verse 7 with, now war arose in heaven. But if you look at some other translations, the New American Standard said, and there was war in heaven. And the New King James, and war broke out in heaven. There is war being fought in heaven at the time that John is writing about here. But I really had questions about, when did it start? What was its length? Is it already in progress? Keith reviewed in his teaching last week that there was enmity between the dragon and the woman that goes all the way back to before Christ was born. And really, he took us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which was the institution of the curse after man's sin. And it talks about the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring, and that they would be at odds. And so we can look at conflict all the way back to the beginning. Isaiah 14:12 says, provides a picture of Satan's original fall from grace. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You laid the nations low. This day star, son of the dawn, and the New American Standard is star of the morning, Hillel, Lucifer, meaning light bearer or shining one, this was Satan as an angel. He was a created being. But he fell. And we even see in Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'll start at verse 12, but this is God's rebuke of the king of Tyre, but it's understood as a parallel for Satan's fall. And it says in verse 12, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." That's a glorious description up to that point. And then in the middle of verse 15, it says, "Till unrighteousness was found in you." And then we look at the beginning of verse 17. It says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Satan had a tremendous fall from where he was at the very heights of the created beings, talking about that he was the guardian of God. What a position. And splendor, the star of the morning. And yet, all of this fed his pride and fed a rebellion against God and ultimately had him thrown out of heaven. And the conflict has existed between God and Satan since Satan became prideful and corrupt. But this casting out of heaven was not a complete expulsion. If we look at Job chapter 1, we know that these passages talk about the fact that he was kicked out of heaven. But then in Job 1 and starting at verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and turns from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out of the presence of the Lord." Since his initial fall, Satan's domain is now on the earth. He is described as the God of this world who blinds men's eyes in 2 Corinthians. John refers to him 3 times in his gospel as the prince of this world, and twice Paul describes him as the prince of the power of the air in his letter to the Ephesians. But even in this state, he still has access to heaven. And he still even has access to the presence of God. And he is there as the accuser. God brought up Job. And very sarcastically, in today's language, Satan said, "Yeah, of course Job fears you. You protected him in every way. Take off the protections and he'll curse you." And we won't go into the continuing the reading, but that's not what Job did. After he was given the instruction, Satan went and killed all of Job's children. He killed many of his servants. He killed all of his livestock. He has great power. And yet, in the face of that, Job worshiped God. What a testimony that is. That's an account to study for another day. We also see this accuser not only in Job. Zechariah 3:1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." And this is not the first time that we see Michael and angels engaged in battle with Satan and his angels. If we look in Daniel chapter 10, we see that while Daniel was praying, there was an angel sent to deliver a message, and that angel was delayed for 3 weeks, 21 days. And it took Michael coming to assist that angel for him to be able to make it through and deliver his message. And then in Jude 9, it says, "But when the archangel Michael contending with the devil," they were contending over the body of Moses. And so we see that this conflict, these battles, have been going on throughout Scripture. Satan is opposing God's angels are working against him. So what is different then about the war that we are looking at in this passage? Why is it being described as now or then arose a war? Satan knows the revealed prophecy that we're studying better than we do. He knows that there is a time that the kingdom will be installed, and that will be the end of his reign. He is doing everything he can to thwart that. But the one thing he does not know is when that will happen. Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Satan doesn't know how much time he has. But what event would really bring into focus the amount of time he has left to do his work? The rapture. The rapture of the church. This will be a clear sign to Satan that the time that he has is short. Now, that will be at the beginning of the 7-year period. But it will clearly indicate that the countdown clock is ticking. And so, at the point where we're looking at this in Revelation, Satan realizes, "I don't have much time. I need to step up my game." And I need to potentially take this battle from doing battle here on earth with the servants of the Lord into heaven. And so now there is a war that is being fought in heaven. And it's Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. In however angels do battle. But this would be a terrifying thing to see. And there is a decisive result. The Satan and his army are defeated. But this defeat is not their final defeat. And we'll get to that later in the book. Here, the result, the immediate result is that they are permanently expelled from heaven. Satan will no longer have the same access that he did before. He will no longer be able to be in heaven in God's presence. And he will no longer be able to directly accuse the believer to God. And as at the end of the battle, there are two very different responses to the result. It brought to mind, and some of you may remember, those old enough like myself, to remember Jim McKay's famous line, is the experience of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. This, however, is not a sporting event. This is the result of the war. And there will be a dramatically different response in heaven versus on earth. In heaven, there will be a celebration. And we see that starting in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down. In verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." What a celebration this would have been. These are the angels who have been fighting with Satan and his angels for a long time. This is a big moment in that war. They have cast him out of heaven. He has no access anymore. And there is a proclamation made by a loud voice. Once again, we have this unidentified loud voice proclaiming in heaven. And we've seen this in the past and have tried to give, at least in the context, who that voice might be. And I would say in the context of verse 10 and 11, that the fact that "our" is used multiple times would suggest that this is a collective voice, not just an individual voice. And because, again, the voice describes the accuser of our brethren, it's likely not referencing angels. These are ones who Satan would have been accusing, fellow believers. And so I would suggest to you that this is the collective voice of the redeemed in heaven proclaiming victory. The declaration begins with "now," indicating that what follows occurred based on Satan's defeat. However, some of these things, I would say, apply to both John Stella's new favorite Greek verb structure, proleptic aorist, or the victor's crown that was worn by the angel, or by the woman at the beginning, where These are proclaiming the certainty of things that will happen, but have not yet fully taken place. Satan's removal from heaven signals the surety of four yet future things to come. First, salvation. Second, power. Third, the kingdom of our God. And fourth, the authority of his Christ, or the anointed one. Salvation. This refers not only to the salvation by faith of God's people, but also to the restoration of all creation that was put under the curse of sin. Romans 8, starting at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This salvation is coming with Satan's defeat. The power being described here, God's power will be demonstrated in the conquering and removal of all lawlessness, of all sin. And it starts here with its leader, its enabler, the one who induces sin, and then it includes all of those who practice such things. He will demonstrate his power by removing all of those things. The salvation and power are then followed by God setting up his kingdom and the authority of his Christ. And we know that this is yet to come. There will be a kingdom and Christ will be set on the throne. But again, at the point where we are, we see this proclamation looking forward. This is the first step. Satan's removal from heaven signals that these things are going to continue to happen until all four of these things are put into place. There is a tremendous celebration in heaven. The flip side of that we'll get into in a minute. But this celebration includes how Satan is overcome. And it's a threefold method: by the word of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even unto death. And I really appreciated the Christmas carols this morning, but I thought our brother would have sang the chorus. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And that chorus has the first two, but it leaves out the third one, which is critically important to those people of this time, and really to people of our own time. Satan is conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Christ's victory on the cross, he announced, it is finished. Victory happened when his sacrifice was accepted. Satan lost, and the beginning of his end happened. And all of those of us who are saved by the power of Christ's blood, recognizing by faith that he took our sin upon himself and he died on that cross for our sin, is the first step in victory over Satan. The second is by the word of our testimony. And while living as an example of Christ's likeness is very important, it says here by the word, we need to spread the gospel. We need to be able to take a stand on the truth of God's word and share it and be that testimony. And finally, by not loving our lives even unto death. We have brothers and sisters in this world that die every day because they say, I am a Christian and here's the gospel. And in this time, in the great tribulation, that act probably will happen very quickly after you make and say your testimony. Satan isn't going to be fooling around, as we'll see in the next verses. And those who are willing to take a stand won't last long. But these are what overcomes him. And this formula is the same today as it will be then. How much do we love our lives? It is said that in a fight, the one who has the least to lose is the one that's the most dangerous. Do we hold on to the things that we have in order not to fight that we'll fight that we're called to? So let's look here in the short time that we have remaining at Satan's response, because at the end of verse 12, or actually, we'll read all of verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan now knows not only the timing, he knows his time is short. He now knows he no longer has access to heaven. His world is becoming a lot smaller. His sphere of influence is becoming smaller. And his arrival on earth is described as coming with great wrath. This is an immense amount of anger. And it's fueled by a sense of urgency. And he is going to intensify the turmoil and the persecution of God's people here on earth. We see in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. This idea of pursuing, it has a literal idea of to hunt. He was going after the woman to eliminate her. His primary focus now is Israel and its complete and utter destruction. If he couldn't take care of the child, he no longer has access to heaven. Any of the offspring of that child is a target. But God provides. Verse 14, it says, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. There is all sorts of speculation about what this means. What are the two wings? Where is the wilderness? How are they provided for? And I don't have time to go through all of the passages, but let me just read one in Exodus 19. And this is after God had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai before he was to institute the law and give Moses the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And in verses 3 through 6 of Exodus 19, it says, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the people of Israel. And again in Deuteronomy 32, and this is God's care for his people Israel. He describes them as Jacob in how he provided for them in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 32 and starting at verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. These eagle's wings, we don't need to speculate. I believe they symbolize swiftness, and they also symbolize God's protection and how he will provide both for the swift flight of the nation of Israel to get away and also for their protection, saying that he would provide the nourishment over the whole period of the 1260 days. The nation of Israel will survive this onslaught by Satan and his angels that will follow with him now fallen to earth. Matthew 24 speaks about how this flight ought to happen. In verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who was on the housetop not go back and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. The persecution that Satan will unleash after he is thrown out of heaven will be unimaginable. It is something that we have never seen and will never see up until the point where it is being instituted. And yet, God will provide for his people to flee. And we even see, as we look in verses 15 and 16, that the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth, and after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came and opened, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Great speculation again on what this might be. God destroyed the world once with a flood. And if we go back to how that flood dissipated, it started with the wind. And it took almost a year for that flood to completely dissipate on the earth. So we don't necessarily have a direct correlation. And certainly that was God who opened up heaven and opened up the rain. We do also have the picture of Korah and the rebellion that he had in the wilderness. And he led those against Moses and Aaron as the rightful leaders of the nation of Israel. And God opened up the earth and swallowed up all of the people who were rebelling against his leadership. And so I don't have a clear, here's exactly what this means. But I would tell you that this is likely a flood of the actions that Satan and his followers will bring against the nation of Israel, not a literal flood. And that in a supernatural way, God will use the earth to thwart all of those actions. And Satan will be even more frustrated. We see that in verse 17. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Satan is going to be thwarted at every turn. He is going to continue to do everything he can to eliminate the plan that is coming. He knows that there is a pit waiting for him. He knows that he will end up in the lake of fire unless something changes. And he wants to change that ending at all costs. He no longer has access to heaven. He is now seeking Israel, and he continues to be thwarted in all of those efforts. And his anger just continues to build. And he will go beyond just the nation of Israel to any of what it says, her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God. Speculation. Are these Israelites who weren't able to escape? Or are these a more universal idea of those who are by faith believers? In Romans, it would talk about we are all sons of Abraham, those of us who have the same faith of Abraham. And I would think that this is really talking about Satan is now going to go after anyone who will not worship him and who claims the name of Christ as their Savior. It talks about the ones who hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is a part of that celebration in heaven, the word of their testimony. And with a furious opposition, just proclaiming the word of that testimony is likely to be a death sentence. And if we go back to chapter 7 and we look, there were 144,000 Israelite witnesses that will be sealed and spared. But there is a great multitude out of every nation and people and tribe and tongue that will be saved during this time. There will be a great multitude that will still be willing to name Jesus as their Savior, even under tremendous persecution. And so we will continue to see why the Great Tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. Because not only do we have an angry enemy bent on destruction, we also have God pouring out his wrath on those who are the followers of this enemy, those who will not bow their knee to him. And judgment will be going on and persecution will be going on. And this will be a time like none other. It is thankful that we will not have to experience this time. But we continue and we should be exhorted by looking at these things that describe how the enemy is overcome. We can still say that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even unto death. Let these things encourage us as we leave and exhort us to walk in those things and have victory each day. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a passage. These things are not easy. We have what you have revealed, but there is so much more that we would like to know. There are many things that we would question, and there are many ways that we could seek to fancify the things that are going on.
Lord, help us to be true to your word in our interpretation. And I pray that you would guide us as we continue to study this book in the new year. Lord, we pray for those who are here, those who are listening. We pray that you would give us encouragement even in these discouraging passages. Help us to see the celebration and the victory and how that will be in heaven. And Lord, help us to continue to be reminded of needing to be faithful, needing to seek victory through these three things. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.